Good morning. We are in a series on the household under Christ, and we're in the middle of a New Testament book called Colossians. Colossians is a letter from the Apostle Paul to Christians in a city called Colossae, which is in modern-day Turkey. And he's writing to the church, and he's expounded some wonderful truths about who we are in Christ and how Jesus is everything for the believer. And that the believer, the Christian, is complete in Christ. We don't need to add to his work at all. We're complete in Jesus. After that first half of the letter, the doctrinal portion, the teaching portion, he now turns to some practical issues. And one of the practical issues is the household. The household. And we've been looking at wives and husbands and children. And today we're looking at fathers. And this series is the household under Christ. And it's important for me to mention that because sometimes when we hear moral instruction, even about something like how to be a good dad, we can receive that and think, okay, I'll check the cliff notes. I'll put these few principles into practice and then everything's okay. Can an unbeliever, can a non-Christian, can a Muslim, can an atheist take some of these principles that we learn today, put them into practice, and have a better father-child relationship? Absolutely. No doubt. But the most important piece is missing. This is the household under Christ. And in the Christian life, when somebody comes to Christ, Christ is Lord from day one. And everything that we do, whether we eat or drink, our talking, our friendships, and especially our household, those closest relationships are under the lordship and the mastery of Christ. And so if you're curious today, if you're learning about Christianity, it would be a shame if you gained some principles about being a good dad and walked out of here and didn't have Christ. The scriptures teach that all of us, every single person, is alienated from God because of the corruption in our hearts. Your sin has hidden God's face from you. There's a separation between you and your God. A lot of people might think they're close with God, everything's fine, they go to church every once in a while, they don't do terrible things like murder and stealing. But the reality is, we're corrupt in the core of who we are. And that corruption, our very sin, deserves the justice of God. God's righteous wrath poured upon us for eternity. And friend, if there's anything that you take today, take this, that one day you and I will breathe our last. And you will really, this isn't myth, this isn't moral teaching to get people to behave. In reality, there's a creator who made you and is sustaining your life right now. And on that last breath, when that heart stops and you die, you will stand before your maker. And if you are not forgiven of your sins, you will stand before him in judgment. And God will righteously send you to hell, where he will pour out his judgment for your sin for eternity. The good news is that you don't have to go there. And that's why Christ came. Christ came not just to live a moral life, not to give moral teachings, not to show how to suffer under persecution. Jesus Christ came to die as a substitutionary sacrifice in our place under God's fierce anger. And if you want forgiveness, you need Christ's righteousness. You need your sins, the guilt of your sins, the record of your debt, every impure thought, every lustful thought, every proud comment, every proud glance, every hateful intention of your heart, every murderous thought. All of your sins, the things that you say and do in secret and in public, you need the guilt of that placed upon Christ on the cross. And when he was there on the cross, God the Father looked at the record of our sins, and he poured out his fierce anger upon his son. Jesus died under the wrath of God for our sins. But he didn't stay dead. He rose from the dead victorious, and he appeared to many. And he said to his disciples, go and preach this good news of forgiveness of sins, that anybody who calls on my name will receive forgiveness. And so from that day, 2,000 years ago, his disciples have been spreading across the globe, and that gospel has reached the Americas, and I believed that gospel. And you can believe that good news and receive forgiveness of sins. So before we talk about fathers, what must you do to be saved? Turn from your sins that are leading you to hell and cast yourself in belief. Believe on Jesus Christ and you will be saved. That's the gospel. And if you believe that, and I urge you to believe that, if you get nothing else today, take that, throw yourself upon Christ in repentance and faith, and you'll be forgiven. Having that, when you come to him in repentance and faith, he becomes Lord over all. And that means Lord over your household. Let's pray and then look at the household. Father, we worship you, a good and a gracious Father. Yes, just. Yes, visiting iniquity and not clearing the guilty, but also abounding in mercy and steadfast love demonstrated in your Son's death on the cross. We thank you for the mercy we can find in him. Help us as we contemplate the good and joyful duty of fathers. Help us to learn from you, the greatest Father. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. In a little while, Grant's going to be baptized, and when Grant and I were talking about where to do the baptism and the details of it, he said, I'm happy to do it in a creek. And we explored that. We looked up at Sinking Creek in Newport. It's winter, but did you know that believers in Alaska get baptized? And they'll cut out holes in the ice and get in there and baptize believers in Alaska. So we were exploring a creek, would have been 38 degrees or colder, really cold, snow on the outside. That would have been one of the manliest baptisms. That would have been awesome. But there was ice all over the parking lot, and I thought, better not haul everybody to walk on slick ice, and that could have been problematic. So we're doing it here, and we have a trough, a water trough outside, and where Grant will be baptized in a little bit. And out of compassion, I got some water heaters and put them in there. And they're working. I don't think it's going to be super warm. But in the water heater, there's a thermometer and there's a thermostat. And you put the thermometer in, and the thermometer responds to the water. The numbers respond to the water. Whatever the temperature of the water is, the numbers change and adjust. The thermostat, what I set the temperature to, affects the water. You're setting the standard, and then the water changes to match the thermostat. In the Christian family, actually in any family, fathers are the thermostat in the home, not the thermometer, or at least shouldn't be the thermometer. Whether they like it or not, fathers set the temperature in the home. And a good father will lead his family towards warmth in his good and gracious, strong, firm, gentle, loving leadership. And a sinful father, a failing father, will lead his household toward bitter coldness through his harsh, demeaning, domineering leadership. And what I want us to get today is to realize that as men, whether you're single and entering into a family one day, or maybe you're already a father or a husband desiring children, you are the thermostat of the home, and you set the temperature of the home by design. And there's something in Scripture about the role of a father. You might call it inescapable headship. In Ephesians, Paul writes to fathers, and he says, fathers, husbands are the head of their wives, as Christ is the head of the church. He doesn't say husbands be the head. He says husbands are the head. So by default, husbands are the authority or the head of the family, and it's unavoidable. And if he's a good head, the family will lead in a good direction. If he's a bad head, the family will be led in a bad direction. And so we enter into this passage here, Colossians 3. If you have your Bibles open, look at it again. Colossians chapter 3, verse 21. And it says, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. And if you notice, along the way, he addressed wives in verse 18, and then husbands in verse 19, and then children in verse 20. And who are the children to obey? Your parents in everything. But then in verse 21, he doesn't say parents. He says fathers. And I think one of the reasons why he's addressing fathers rather than father and mother is because of what I've just shared, the leading role that a father has in the instruction and discipline of children. That's one of the reasons. Another reason is because men, fathers, have a propensity toward anger or harshness in our leadership. It's part of our sin nature. Provocation, severity, anger. And mothers, more generally, are given to compassion. And if they were to have a weakness, it would be being too soft or excessive compassion or too much indulgence. And that's why it's good for there to be a husband and a father and a mother. The mother can help the father not be so harsh in saying, hey, I think that might be a little too much. And the husband can help the wife from the mother from being too soft. They really need some discipline here. They really need some discipline. And so the two together, and this admonition that Paul gives is to fathers because he's speaking to those who have authority, and fathers can tend to misuse their authority. The effect of poor fathering is felt in our times, is it not? Maybe you look back on your childhood and you think, I've experienced the effects of poor fathering. We honor our father and mother. We love them. We're grateful for all the graces. Some of you may have had wonderful upbringings. Others, maybe less so. Honor your father and mother, and it's okay to notice weaknesses or failures. Pray for them, honor them, but also to learn from those errors. Many children grow without a dad in the home. Divorce, separation. Many others grow up with a dad being physically present, but detached and uninvolved, disinterested. And if the father's not in the picture, that empty chair at the dinner table dominates the home. That headship is inescapable. Or if he is there and he's just passive, that passivity dominates the home. Other children are led by a father who's overbearing, tyrannical, never hearing of their father's love for them. And as a result, many children grow up being discouraged in their father's love. Many children are discouraged in their obedience, in their future, aimless, not knowing where to head, discouraged in their pursuit of the Lord. And a large part of this is because of fathers provoking their children. I'm going to be primarily applying this passage to fathers because that's who it's written to, fathers. But this certainly has application for mothers, for future mothers. It has applications for grandparents who help care for little ones, for teachers who are over children, as well as future fathers. And if you're a single man here, I'm encouraging you to listen to these things that we're talking about, because I long for you to know Christ and to be a godly husband and father. That's what God desires for you. The main point of this sermon is this. Fathers, encourage your children. Fathers, encourage your children. That's going to be the underlying theme of this sermon, encourage your children. And we're going to observe this under three heads. First, the deeds of fathers, what the father does, how he acts, how he behaves towards his children, the deeds of fathers. Number two, the effect on children, how a father's deeds and actions affect his children, the effect on children. And then lastly, the grace of God for both. The grace of God for both. Pardon me. Starting with the first, the deeds of fathers. Fathers, do not provoke your children. Think with me about the power of provocation. A father's parenting does something. It has an effect. It's not in isolation from others. It accomplishes something. He provokes, he stirs. And you see this when two siblings are fighting with each other and arguing, and maybe mom gives a command to the younger one, hey, put your dishes away. And then the older brother says, yeah, put your dishes away. What does mom say? Jimmy, don't provoke your brother. Don't stir him up toward anger. It stirs, it irritates, it unsettles, it dusts up something negative. Provocation can also be positive, and the same word in Greek, and the scriptures are written in Greek, and that same word is translated positively in another passage. Let me read this to you so you can get a full sense of the effect of provocation. Paul, in writing to the Corinthian church, he's writing because he's encouraged by their generosity. They collected some funds and gave it to another church. And he says this, I know your readiness to help the saints, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia, that's the people that received the funds, Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. So their generosity has stirred up other churches to want to be generous. So what is provocation? What is this stirring up? It's an action that you do that causes others to want to imitate that or to respond in a like manner. Provocation. And Paul is using it in that negative sense of stirring up toward evil. And he's saying, fathers, don't irritate your children. Don't stir them up towards sin. Don't stir them up towards anger. Don't exasperate them. Don't provoke them. A couple illustrations of provocation from Scripture. Some of you may be familiar with this. Before I introduce them, there's different types of provocation. It can be through negligence, by being absent and not involved, or it could be by rigor, very involved, but just having sin in the way that you're provoking. And as dads, we do need to be tough at times. We're not advocating gentle parenting. There's a goodness in a firm, sharp word, but a loving, sharp word. And there's two extremes. A father can be too removed and passive. That's one extreme. The other is to be so sharp, so harsh, so hard that the children cower and crush underneath the father's anger, and the wind is sucked out of their sails and they lose courage. An example, an illustration of active provocation from Scripture. There was a king in the Old Testament named Saul. He was the first king of Israel, and he had a son named Jonathan. And Saul was jealous of David, who was rising up in power, and Saul was seeking to put David to death. And David was best friends with Jonathan. So Saul's son, Jonathan, best friends with Saul's enemy. But David was righteous. He did nothing wrong. And David was hiding because he thought Saul was wanting to kill him. And David didn't show up to the king's dinner multiple nights in a row, but Jonathan was there, Saul's son, David's best friend. And so Saul asks Jonathan, where's David? Where is he? And Jonathan said, oh, he went to see his family. And Saul was so angry because he thought, Jonathan's siding with my enemy. And he was filled with anger. And let me read this passage about Saul in his treatment of his son as an example of active provocation of a father to stir up discouragement in his son. This is 1 Samuel chapter 20, verse 30. Then Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse, rebellious woman, do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse, David, to your own shame and to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, neither you nor your kingdom shall be established. Therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die. Then Jonathan answered Saul, his father, why should he be put to death? What has he done? But Saul hurled a spear at him to strike him. So Jonathan knew that his father was determined to put David to death. And Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger and ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. Did you see it? The failures of Saul. He was first filled with an unrighteous anger. In verse 30, Saul's anger was kindled against Jonathan. Error number one, he let something outside of himself stir up his ungodly passions, and he directed that toward his son, who really did nothing wrong himself. Then he wounded with his words, you son of a perverse and rebellious woman. Those words aren't erased. You can be forgiven. It's hard to forget. The sword thrust into Jonathan's soul when he heard those words. And then he commands his son to sin. Therefore, send and bring him to me. He shall surely die. He wants Jonathan to play a role in the sinful execution of David. And then lastly, violence. He hurls a spear at his own son out of fierce anger, provoking his son. And the result you see in Jonathan. Jonathan rose from the table in fierce anger. So now he's angry in his heart. And he ate no food the second day of the month, for he was grieved for David because his father had disgraced him. The provoking of a father in ungodly parenting and the effect of a son being discouraged and led into potential sin himself. That's active provocation. There are a lot of men that also experience or are guilty of passive provocation. And we see this with David and his son Absalom. David's passivity. Absalom, one of David's sons, had a sister, Tamar. Tamar is a sister. And their half-brother, Amnon, raped Tamar. It was a wicked sin. And when David heard about this gross sin, he did nothing to punish Amnon. Nothing. He was passive. And Absalom, whose sister was defiled, was filled with anger and hatred for his half-brother and harbored resentment towards his father because his dad didn't do anything. And Absalom, in response, what did he do? He took matters into his own hand, and when he found an opportunity, he went and he killed Amnon himself. And then he fled to another town and was, in a sense, exiled. And then David did nothing with Absalom, who committed murder himself. And he let his son sit there for 3 years outside of Jerusalem. And then he finally called Absalom into Jerusalem. And for 2 more years, he was in a house and David had no dealings with him. Passivity for 5 years. And as Absalom was removed from his father didn't move toward reconciliation, didn't deal with sin. There was no discipline, no punishment. 5 years of silence and distance, Absalom was fuming inside, and he began to undermine his father's authority as king. And he'd stand at the gates and talk with people as they came in and went out and would say things like, oh, that's terrible that happened to you. if I was king, I would do this, and it would be much better for you. And he began to, with his smiles and his charm and his hair, lure people in to favor with him. And he desired to be king. And it culminated in him declaring himself king, and his father fled. And then in a battle, Absalom was killed, and David was filled with terrible grief because of the outcome of his sons and his daughter. And it was all because of his passive provocation. Examples could be multiplied. Another one of David's son, or Eli's failure to restrain the wickedness of his sons, leading to their ultimate death. But whether through passivity or through passions, these two men provoked their children. And I want to admonish the men, future fathers and current fathers and grandfathers, do not provoke your sons. And your daughters. What are some other ways that we can provoke? These were two examples from Scripture. Let me give you a brief, quick and fast 10 ways that we can provoke our children. And some of these are passive, some of these are active. Disciplining in anger, yelling. Listen, if you're angry, it's not time to discipline. Don't discipline in anger. Stop what you're doing. Don't discipline with a rod. Stop, go pray, calm your heart. And when you are governing your passions, then go and lovingly discipline your children. We read in Proverbs this. This is a wonderful proverb. Whoever is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. You're controlling. You're not a thermometer being affected by the temperatures around you. You have governance of your soul, and you go with self-control, with ballast of soul, with sober-mindedness, and you lovingly give discipline, ruling your spirit in the power of God's Spirit, disciplining in anger. Another way that we can provoke is rigorous demands, unrealistic, too high of demands. You think of Pharaoh, who said, more brick, no straw. Israelite slaves, the workload is doubled, but you can't have the right materials in order to get the work done. Saul's army was in pursuit of the Philistines, and Saul made a rash vow and said, nobody in my army is to eat until we win this battle. And now the soldiers had to fight, but they couldn't let anything enter their mouth, and they were weak and discouraged. Rigorous demands. This might be giving your child more chores to get done in a day than is possible, or more homework, or having too high of standards that they can't accomplish in their strength. Rigorous demands. And fathers and mothers need to work together on this. And like I said earlier, a father might want to have higher expectations. A mom might want to have less and lower expectations. And the two together communicating can come to a good conclusion on the right requirements for children. A third way to provoke: unclear expectations, an unclear target. You don't know where you're aiming. You're going to miss every single time. Aim small, hit small. This morning, Josh and I were carrying the water trough outside to get it ready for the baptism. And I knew exactly where it needed to go, same place that we baptized last time. And Josh didn't, but I didn't even think about that. And so we carried it outside the door and we're going. And Josh begins to slow down and I keep pushing. And he's slowing down and I'm pushing. I'm thinking, we need to keep going. Momentum, we got to keep going. And then Josh finally kindly asks, do we set it down? Where are we bringing it? And then it dawned on me, oh, I didn't tell him where we're heading. And so then I told him around the corner, and we walked around the corner and finally set it down. We need to give clear expectations to our kids so they understand where they're heading and are not discouraged when they don't meet our expectations. A fourth way that that we can provoke our children? Inconsistency. And there might be a number of ways that we can be inconsistent as fathers. One is location. If they can whine and throw a fit at home, but then it's not okay at church or at school, and then we discipline them for it because we're embarrassed that they're throwing a fit or whining, we're provoking them to anger, to discouragement, because we're inconsistent with the location and our rules. We should have the same rules regardless of where we're at. Inconsistency in person. Maybe the husband has one standard of expectation and a wife has a different standard of expectation. Speak with one another. Get on the same page. If you're engaged one day, this should be some of those conversations you have before you get married, of expectations and standards, so that you're not working against each other in raising your children. Also, inconsistency in application. 2 weeks ago, you disciplined your kids for putting toys on the table or leaving them out. And then for the rest of the time between then and now, they've continued to do that same thing and you don't discipline them. And then today you step on one of their toys and you're angry, and then you discipline them and say, I told you not to put your toys out. Inconsistent in the application provokes your children to discouragement. A side note, just as you're thinking about raising children, those of you that don't have kids yet or have little ones, be super consistent in discipline when they're crawlers and toddlers. Because that consistency then, even though it feels like, man, I'm spanking every single day, multiple times a day, I'm so tired, I'm so exhausted. Front-loading discipline, loving discipline on the front end will pay off, so that later on, the frequency is much less. Consistency early on leads to much fruit later on. And it's really hard to do the last hour clamp down. And it actually oftentimes will drive kids from you, where you've not disciplined in their crawling and toddler years, you've not disciplined leading up to their teens, and then they're teenagers and they're starting to desire more independence. And then you start to realize, oh, they're out of control, and they're reaching 18, and then they hit 18, and you just clamp down because of the fear, and you see where they're heading. And now a life of being raised with no loving, firm discipline, and dad comes down hard and puts all these regulations that they've never had before, that provokes the child to discouragement and oftentimes will drive the child from you. Consistency early on will pay off in the long run. A fifth way that we can provoke our children: a critical spirit. Nitpicking, nagging, every little thing, nitpicking will drain the life out of a child. Never giving encouraging words, no praise, good job, well done, very good, I'm proud of you, I see growth in this area. Encouraging words and not nitpicking. Listen, God is so generous toward us, his children. His judgment of us who are in Christ, we fail, we stumble, and he's pleased with us. He's easily pleased by our labors. Be like that, dads. A sixth way we can provoke our children: confusing sin for weakness, or confusing weakness for sin. There should be plenty of grace for mental, emotional, and physical immaturity. There should be no grace for sin. Sin needs to be disciplined, and we, the child learns from that. But where there's weakness of the mind or emotion or physical maturity, there should be much grace and patience there. And so spend time getting to know your child's frame, where they're at mentally, emotionally, physically. A seventh way that we can provoke our children: being disinterested in their lives. Not being interested, not caring about what they care about. When a kid is weighed down and something's important to them, and then you treat it as trivial. Now, there should be limits to that. If it's sin, we don't come in and approve sin. I'm not talking about that. But when your child has a concern and something's important to them, giving due weight to those things is wise. Number eight, failing to administer the rod. When we read a verse like this, our passage, "Fathers, do not provoke your children lest they be discouraged," some might take that and say, man, when I spank my child in a godly, controlled, loving way, when I spank my child, they cry, they get upset, and so I'm provoking them to discouragement. I'm not going to discipline. That's not what this passage is talking about. Failing to administer the rod is actually a way to provoke your children through passivity. If we don't teach our children God's law, discipline, spanking, enforcing standards, they're not going to understand the gospel. If we don't teach them God's law and enforce discipline, they're not going to understand the gospel. You know, a child might get hurt by an animal. In India, there were monkeys all over the place, and sometimes monkeys would bite people. And sometimes people would die because of rabies. Same thing with dog bites. And if as a father, I sweep up my kid and take him to the doctor, and the doctor says, we need to give them a shot right now, or else it could be the end of them. And then I come around them and say, no, you're not going to hurt my child. You're not putting that needle in my child. It's going to hurt them. I'm actually being unloving, because even though they have a wound, and yes, more pain is not delightful, through that pain, it's the exact thing that's going to remedy the greater problem. And so it's loving for me as a father to have the doctor administer the shot to save the child's life. And the scriptures say that the one who spares the rod hates his child, in the same way that a father who keeps his child from that life-giving shot hates his child. Maybe at some point we'll do a class on parenting to flesh out some of the practicals of discipline in a godly way. And one of the good things about not sparing the rod, failing to administer the rod, about avoiding that and actually administering it, is that there's quick reconciliation. It's over. It's done with. It's forgotten. When you say, go to your room, you're grounded for 2 weeks. Now there's this looming, broken fellowship between mom and between child and father, child and mother. But with a loving, swift discipline, it's dealt with, a lesson's learned, tears are shed, and there's an immediate hug. And then dad says, look, as far as I'm concerned, it's gone. I love you. Let's go play. It's done. Full reconciliation right away is a blessing to the child. Number nine, we're talking about fathers provoking children and some practical ways that we might do this. A ninth way is not teaching them how to obey. I used to run a web development company, and there were developers and designers and support staff. And if I just brought staff on and I said, all right, just get it done and do it well, and I didn't teach them how to do it, our systems, our design standards, the type of code, the type of frameworks that we used, they would be directionless. And then when deadline comes and I say, hey, why wasn't it done? It falls on me because I didn't explain to them how to obey or how to do that job. And the same thing is with our kids. When you say share that toy with Joe, teach them to share, practice with them. Say, give daddy the toy. Good job, you're sharing. And then you give the toy back. Daddy's sharing with you. I'm happy that I'm sharing. Practice with them. Teach them to obey. And lastly, how do we provoke our children? By a stern demeanor in the home. If dad is only a taskmaster and his presence lead the kids to withdraw, and he's always got a stern look, that will provoke our children. Listen to this quote from Joe Rigney in his book on leadership and emotional sabotage. He says this, clarity of mind is important. He, the father, is sensitive to any crackle in the air, to the presence of poisonous passions among his household, such as bitterness, grumbling, complaining, and disrespect. In particular, he's alert to the presence or absence of playfulness in the household. Playfulness is a key indicator of trust, love, security, and health. Its absence is a sign that sinful passions are boiling beneath the surface. The family that plays together stays together. Cultivating a joyful demeanor in the home, stirring up good passions of love and delight and laughter, Father, as thermostat, can set that temperature in the home. So, fathers, when you come home, whether now or in the future, come into your home with a steady, joyful demeanor. We've looked at the deeds of the father, and now let's look at, more briefly, the effect on children. Our verse says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they be discouraged. What is discouragement? It's losing heart, losing motivation, losing courage. This effect on the children comes from the father. I want us to notice this for a second. Think about this. The father's provoking, it's not just a negative feeling that he feels within himself. There's an effect on the child. What's that effect? The child's heading somewhere under the father and mother's leadership. When a father provokes his child, that momentum slows down. He loses heart. He loses motivation. He slows down. He halts. He starts to go backward. Fathers have a tremendous effect on the hearts of their children. Discouragement, the removal of courage. What's the end? What's the thing that children are being slowed down toward? They're heading somewhere, and then they're discouraged, and now they're pulling back. What is it that they're pulling back from? They're pulling back. They're being discouraged from obeying and pleasing you. You know, God has put within children just a natural desire to please mom and dad. It's a good gift. And when we provoke our children, that begins to diminish and be sapped. And the longer we do that, the more discouraged they are, and they may just give it up altogether, seeking to please and obey mom and dad. They're also discouraged from having close fellowship with you. Mom and dad, a child with their parents, supposed to be tight, warm, close. And when a father provokes his children, that fellowship is broken and they're discouraged from having that close fellowship with you. What other things are they discouraged from? Progress, direction, development. They're headed somewhere. They need direction from mom and dad. But when a father's hard and crushes them, they're crushed under that weight and they don't know where to go, how to develop. And you've seen this in children, right? Maybe you've seen it in yourself or in others, where a domineering father leads the children to cower and to be timid and to lack motivation, and they don't know what to do. Whereas an encouraging father that comes along and affirms them and encourages them and strengthens them and disciplines them, they know where they're headed. They're secure. They know that they're loved. And when this is not implemented, when we do provoke our children, it may ultimately lead to a stubborn rebellion where they realize, I can't please mom and dad, I'm done. And they just begin to do whatever they want and remove themselves from under your authority. The list could go on, but you see the effect of discouragement on the hearts of children. Listen, children need encouragement from their dads. And fathers who provoke their children to sin remove that motivation for their good from their children's hearts, and now they're directionless and aimless. But the effect of encouragement is great. The power that fathers have to do good. When you have a glad, strong, active presence in the home, your children will be encouraged. They'll want to spend time with you. They'll want to sit on your lap. When you get home, they won't want to just go to their room and their devices. They'll know where they're headed. They'll know that they're loved. Raise your children in gladness. Look at your kids and say, I want to stir up encouragement in their hearts. I provoke towards anger, or I stir up towards encouragement. I want to stir up that goodness of encouragement within their hearts so that they're flourishing. Let me shower them with love and direction and leadership. A few questions that you might have. What about if my child is lost and so much of what they do grieves me? How am I to not provoke them? How am I to encourage them? Listen, you start with where you're at. If those early years are gone, you trust the Lord, you repent of any failings you might have, and you start with where you're at. God's mercies are new every morning. And then you work with what you have. Natural light that they have. Any scriptural knowledge they have. The time that you can spend with them. And begin to love them and change your behavior toward them. And share the truth. And commend any virtues that they do have, even if it's common virtues, not a result of having a new heart. And the Lord may use your loving father, your being loving as a father, to turn your child's rebellious heart toward the Lord. Another question you might ask, which I think we all probably ask, what do I do if I really struggle with this? If I really struggle with provoking my kids? Ask God for help is a really good place to start. Believe that God really wants you to grow. I remember one time there was a certain virtue that I was weak in and am still growing in. But about 4 years ago, it just was very clear. I'm very weak in this. And it bothered me. And I went to the Lord in prayer and I said, God, I really want to grow in this. Please help me to grow in this virtue. Help me. And I believed that God was going to help me. And I went to war with this, and I read books, and I repented of sin, and I'd ask people counsel on these things. And God, in His kindness, surrounded me with a handful of people that were really strong in these virtues. And they began, because of His grace, without me asking, they began to rebuke me and correct me in those areas. And God's helped me. I'm not perfect in that virtue, but God's helped me to really grow in that, and I see growth, and I'm encouraged. All I did was ask the Lord, and He was so kind to answer. If you struggle with provoking your children, confess that to God and say, God, I'm sorry. Please restore the years that the locusts have eaten, and help me. Help me today. And I think that God, I'm confident that God will help you in this. Ask God. Well, lastly, we've seen the deeds of fathers, the effect on children, and lastly, the grace of God for both. Listen, as fathers, we're not without a perfect model. God, our Heavenly Father, is the perfect model. And this is really good news. As Christians, we're Trinitarian. It's a big word, just means that we believe in the Trinity. There's one God, not three gods, not many gods. We're not polytheistic. There's one true God. But that one God is three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the Father sent the Son 2,000 years ago into this world, and He took upon Himself humanity so that He could die for our sins. And in the opening chapters of the New Testament, we read this of the Father and Son. Listen to God the Father's disposition and activity and words towards His Son, and thinking of Him as the great example. And when Jesus was baptized, Immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." God the Father did several things here, and we can learn a lot. One author points out this. Let me list these for you and let it inform our fathering, okay? The Father was there. He was there at Christ's baptism. Also, he made his presence felt by sending his Spirit, resting upon Jesus. God the Father made his presence known by speaking. He spoke. He wasn't passive. He wasn't withdrawn. He identified his Son by saying, "This is my Son. He's mine." He expressed his love for his Son. He said, "This is my beloved Son, the Son that I love." And lastly, he expressed his pleasure in his Son. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." God the Father had great pleasure in his Son. And so you and I were wrought with bad models ourselves and others. We can look at God the Father and see a perfect example of a Father who's present, who's pleased, who expresses his love. And as we look at that, we can also look at our failings and say, "That's Christ. He's perfect. He doesn't feel that way about me because I'm a failure." But notice God's generous disposition toward us. One time an old missionary asked me, "Corey, do you think that God's hard to please or easy to please as a believer? Hard to please or easy to please?" And I was thinking about it, and I was thinking, I think he's hard to please. And he said, "The way that you answer that question will determine a lot about how you relate to God. Always trying to perform in order to gain his pleasure, and it'll also affect the way that you treat others. You'll be hard to please." And that was very informative. God is so generous in his delight. So generous in his delight. We're wrought with weakness, but he's pleased with us because he's so kind for those of us who are in Christ. Verses could be multiplied. I'll just read one. "As a father shows compassion on his children, so the Lord shows compassion on those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust." So we have this picture of God the Father seeing us in our weakness, and him being patient and loving with us, him delighting over us in our feeblest attempts to please him. And fathers and mothers and those who are over little ones, we can learn from our good God and his compassionate disposition towards his children. And then we can turn towards our children and seek to be an encourager for their hearts, so there may be much fruit in their lives now, in 10 years, and God willing, in eternity. Fathers, encourage your children.